Last week we talked about entering the promised land, what the people of Israel had been waiting for so long, since the promise to Abraham. They had been waiting to enter the promised land where all of God's promises would be fulfilled, the land flowing with milk and honey. And we said, be strong and courageous to keep God's law when you enter the land. This week we look at the first era, the first time period of the people living in the promised land. And you would think that this would be an amazing era, their first time in the promised land, living in this land where the fulfillment of God's promises would come true. And yet, we see a book where consistently it seems that God's promises are just out of reach. They always stay just out of reach. Why is that? I don't know if you read the Times this week. There was an article in the Times that came out this week that talked about smoking. Sorry to pick on smokers right off the bat here this morning. I'm going to pick on other people too, so it's okay. But there are 1.25 million people in the state of Indiana who smoke. We're seventh among all the states. 25.6% of the adult population in Indiana. It's the seventh highest rate in the country. Just under 10,000 people died from smoking-related causes in 2010. In 1 year's time, just under 10,000 people died from smoking. And you would think, you know, I saw on my Facebook this week the picture of a healthy lung, a lung that's been smoking. You would think those kinds of things. I mean, we're educated about this. You would think that smoking would decline because of it, but it doesn't. There are some staggering statistics on the negative effects of Mountain Dew, too, but I'm going to skip over those. Cohabitation, you know, living together before you get married. The statistics are consistent and clear. The more people live together before they get married, the more they hurt the chances of their marriage surviving. I mean, the statistics are very clear, and yet you would think we would see that decline, and yet just the opposite is happening. It's increasing instead. Gambling, every statistic you find will teach you that gambling is a losing enterprise. You know, we hear about those moments when people win. What they don't tell you is all the years of losing, you know. I mean, the boats are there because we're losing money, right? I mean, we're giving our money away. And yet, you would think that it would decline because of that, but it doesn't. You know, we keep gambling. Debt. Debt puts stress on our marriages, on our emotional, our spiritual health. As consumers in America, you know, we worry about government debt. The consumer debt in our country is $11.28 trillion. Not billion, but trillion dollars. Over $11 trillion. That's us, our debt. The average person has $15,000 in debt in credit cards. That's not mortgage, and it's not school loans, that's just credit cards. The average person, $15,000. By the way, that's why we do Financial Peace every year here at Crossroads. If you've not been through Financial Peace, check it out. You would think we know this about the devastating effects of debt, and you would think that we would stop doing it, but we don't. Chris, why are you being so depressing this morning? There are positive statistics I could share too, but you know, this is part of who we are. But it helps us understand the book of the Judges. If you don't have a Bible, the guys will bring you a Bible. You want to put eyes on this passage. It's Judges, and we're going to look at various passages in the Judges. But if you've got your story with you, it's on page 103 and following in the story, chapter 8. If you're in those blue Bibles, it's like in pages the 170s is the book of Judges. Page 170 and following is the book of Judges. And as you open this chapter in the story, right in the middle of the page, near the end of that third paragraph, or near the middle of that third paragraph, you'll see it says, "Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord." See that part? That's chapter 2, verse 11, by the way, if you're looking in the blue Bibles. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals." Next page. Last full paragraph, if you're looking in the story. Chapter 3, verse 7, if you're looking in your Bibles. "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord." The exact same phrase. Go across the page, chapter 4, verse 11, in Judges. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You see a pattern developing here? Flip the page over, page 107 in the story, chapter 6, verse 1, in those blue Bibles. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And we can keep going. But you see the pattern is consistent here. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This is the promised land, folks. This is where everything is supposed to come together. And consistently the people fall into this trap of the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You know what I think of when I think of the book of Judges? I think of addiction. And part of the reason the Israelites keep falling into sin is they have unfinished business. You can't read this verse in the story, but if you have your Bibles, chapter 1, verse 29, it says this, "And the Israelites did not, the people did not rid the land of the Canaanites." Remember we talked last week about how it was important that the Amorites, the Canaanites, be removed from the land so that God could establish a kingdom where the whole world, it wasn't that God hated the other nations, it was God hated evil, and he needed to establish his kingdom so that the whole world could see the light of God's grace in the people of Israel. But the people of Israel did not rid the land of the Canaanites. They had unfinished business. In my mind, it's kind of like an alcoholic who keeps a bottle of bourbon in the cupboard because just in case he needs to entertain other people, right? Just to keep it within reach. Or a gambling addict who goes to the boats for the fun of the games. A shopaholic who watches the Home Shopping Network for the acting, right? Just keeping it around because it's good. Somebody who's financially bankrupt who keeps a credit card around just for emergencies. You know, we just keep that temptation right there within reach. We don't rid our lives of it. The sex addict who subscribes to the Playboy channel for the art of it. You know, we always want to keep our addictions within reach. And that's what the Israelites did. They did not rid the land of Canaan of the Canaanites. They didn't firmly establish God's kingdom. They kept those things within reach. And every time things went south, they consistently reached towards those temptations. They served other gods. They corrupted. They forgot what God had called them to be and to do as his people. Now, I want to show you a clip from a movie called Ray. It's based on the life of Ray Charles. And for those of you who know the history of Ray Charles and his music, you know that he struggled with addiction. There's a great scene in this movie where his wife confronts him with what he really loves, what he loves more than anything else. So let's watch this and then we'll talk a little bit more about addiction. Folks, we all have our addictions. Some of them we just hide. We function well with those addictions in our lives. But we all have those addictions. And I love when his wife confronts him and says, "There's something you love more than anything else." Right now, for Ray, it's his addiction to heroin. But he loves music more than that. But I would say there is something that God has planted in every single one of us. There is a central desire that every human being is wired up with. That central desire is a love for God. That every one of us is wired up to have this passion for God. And we catch glimpses of it. This side of heaven, it's really hard for us, but we catch glimpses of it. For me, most often, it's when we worship, when the team leads us in song, that I catch this glimpse of what my life is supposed to be about, that I love God more than anything else. Or it's moments with my family or other moments in my life when I just feel this connection with God. Unfortunately, we take that central desire and instead of focusing it where it should be focused and putting all of our energy and resources in towards loving God and in his direction and doing what he calls us to do in life, seeking him more than anything else, we repress that central desire. We push it down. We either repress it or worse, we chain it to something else and it becomes an addiction. Because we know we desire something and we don't always know what it is. So sometimes that longing pushes us in the direction and we chain it to something That's temporary. Whether it's drugs or sexual addiction or whatever else you want to fill in the blank with in your life. Maybe it's hatred, bitterness. Sometimes we chain our lives to what we hate, and it becomes an addiction. And that's what happens to the people of Israel consistently, over and over again in the book of Judges. And we're going to look at three of the judges individually. But I want us to understand this central desire. Because for the people of Israel, they have that same central desire. God has brought them to this place so that they can pursue that desire. And yet they don't. They chain it to something else, to other gods. And they pursue everything but God. And so there is this cycle that happens. If you follow along in your outlines, I'm going to jump down to the near the bottom a little bit because I want you to see the cycle of the judges. I want you to see this cycle that happens over and over again. And if you're in chapter 3 of the judges in your Bibles, you can look at this. This is page 104 and 105 in chapter 8 of the story. But you see this cycle consistently. Chapter 3, verse 7, Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Next thing that happens, verse 8, God responds with punishment. He gives them enough rope to hang themselves. You know, he kind of steps back. And the other nations that they haven't rid the land of Canaan of, they come in and they oppress the people of Israel. And they become their slave masters. They become people who torment them, and they're just under oppression. And then the third thing is that Israel feels the pain of God's punishment, that God has stepped back and allowed this pain and suffering to come into their lives. And so when they feel the pain and suffering, they cry out. Say, Lord, help me. Where are you? And God responds by raising up a judge. And as we read through the pages of the judges, this happens over and over again. And the first judge that I want us to look at, there are others like Othniel and Ehud and Jephthah. Great stories, each one of them. But I'm just going to highlight three of them this morning. The first one, her name is Deborah. Now, it's notable that God raises up a woman to lead. A lot of times the Bible gets a bad rap when it comes to women serving in positions of leadership. But consistently, Scripture and God honors the role of women in leadership. And what's amazing, too, is that in this culture, in this time context, for a woman to serve as a leader like this was very unusual. So Scripture and God honors the role of women in leadership, and I love it that it's my wife's name. She's a great leader in our church and children's ministry as well, and she has borne the name Deborah very well. It's very appropriate for her, but Deborah is the person that God raises up, in part because she's an unlikely leader, and God does that consistently, as we're going to see in the other two guys that we're going to talk about, that they are unlikely leaders. The fact that Deborah is a woman in an ancient culture and that God raises her up as a judge is an unlikely thing. Why does God raise up unlikely leaders? Because he wants the people to know that he can use anyone, that it's more about him than it is about us. He doesn't want them to become so attached to the leader that they lose their attachment to God. Because we're prone to do that as human beings, aren't we? We're prone to attach our allegiance to somebody or something that we can see with our eyes more than the God that we can't see with our eyes. So God raises up Deborah, and they're being oppressed by the enemy armies. And Deborah is judging the people and leading them, and she stands against the tide of evil so powerfully that she turns the tide of evil in the whole nation of Israel. And at one point, God leads her to tell Barak, the leader of the armies of Israel, to raise up the army and to do battle against the enemies that are oppressing them. So she calls on Barak. Barak raises up this army, 10,000 men, to go battle their enemies. But Barak, being a smart guy, says, I don't want to do this fight. I don't want to go into battle unless God's with us. And right now, I see God at work through Deborah. So he comes to Deborah, this woman, which also in ancient culture, it wasn't common for women to go into battle. And Barak says to Deborah, I won't do this battle unless you go with us into battle. In some ways, he's already moving in the direction of attaching his allegiance to Deborah rather than to God and trusting him. So Deborah says, all right, I'll go with you. But because you needed me to go with you, you're not going to get the glory for winning this battle. It's going to be a woman. A woman's going to get the glory and the credit for winning this battle. So he goes out. He fights this enemy commander whose name is Sisera. And Sisera's got 900 chariots, so a powerful army. And because God is with him, Barak just wipes out Sisera's army. Every man is defeated in the army. Somehow Sisera escapes with his life, leaves his chariot behind, goes running to find refuge somewhere. Now, his king has been in alliance with a neighboring king, and so he finds the camp of this neighboring king, and he comes across this neighboring king's wife, whose name is Jael. And he says, Jael, will you hide me? You know, because Barak's coming to kill me, will you hide me? And Jael says, sure, come on in, make yourself comfortable. Gives him a drink of milk, maybe some warm milk, you know, kind of calm him down. He's tired, he's exhausted from the battle, falls asleep. What does Jael do? Jael takes a tent spike. This is a deck spike, but it's probably about this long or longer. Takes a tent spike, and when Sisera falls asleep, she nails it through his head. I know that's gross. I apologize for that, for you have weak stomachs. But she nails this tent spike all the way through his head and into the ground so that when Sisera comes along, his enemy commander's already dead. I mean, when I'm getting the names mixed up. When Barak comes along, Sisera's already dead. And who gets the credit for defeating the enemy king? A woman does. Jael gets the credit. But who's the real loser in all this? I think it's Jael's husband. Can you imagine going to sleep in that same tent every night? Right? I'd be hiding the hammers and the tent stakes. We're good, right, honey? We're good, right? But God raises up Deborah, an unlikely leader, to lead the people out of oppression and back into a place of safety. And as long as Deborah is alive, as long as Deborah leads, the people are good in their relationship with God. They thrive in the promised land. But what happens as soon as Deborah dies? The next generation, who they failed to pass on that grace to the next generation, they do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And they fall into those same addictions, those same patterns that they've been trying to get out of. And the next generation falls into sin again. And so, once again, as they fall into sin, God steps back and allows these neighboring nations to come in and oppress them. And as that oppression comes, the people cry out. And God raises up another judge. So as the people are crying out, God calls the next person. His name is Gideon. And Gideon is also an unlikely person. He's from a small tribe. He is from one of the smallest and weakest clans in his tribe, and he's just a farmer, and a weak farmer at that. And it's interesting when you read the passage where God calls Gideon, this small farm guy, he comes to Gideon and he says to him, and this is the bottom of page, let me find the spot here, page 108, Judges 6, if you're in your Bibles, Judges 6, verse 12, God, the angel of God, appears to Gideon, and he says to him, mighty warrior, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. And Gideon says, wait, you got the wrong guy, because I am not a mighty warrior. And he tries to argue, debate with the angel of the Lord. I'm just a small guy from a small clan, and you know, nobody. I'm a nobody from nowhere. And I put it in context, it would kind of be like calling Jeff Foxworthy to solve our problems in North Korea, right? He just wouldn't do that, you know? He's just not the right guy. He's just a backwoods guy, and I like Jeff Foxworthy, but I would not want him leading the charge in North Korea. He's bound to mess things up. That's what Gideon is. He's just a nobody from nowhere, a backwoods guy, and God calls him and says to him, mighty warrior. And so Gideon listens to the Lord, finally, you know, trusts God and moves forward. And suddenly the enemy army, not too long from that initial call, the enemy army comes across the Jordan and begins to threaten the people of Israel. And Gideon gets cold feet. He knows that the angel of the Lord has called him. He saw this miracle and God called him and he's gathered the army, but he gets cold feet. And so he prays to God and he says, God, if you will just show me a sign. He's got this fleece. probably white, but he's got this fleece, and he lays this fleece out, and he says, God, I just need a sign that you're with me. If you, tomorrow morning, will put dew, heavy dew, wetness on the fleece, but not on the ground around it, then I'll know that you've called me to do this. So God listens. He plays along with Gideon, and he puts dew, heavy dew, only on the blanket. In fact, Gideon wrings out the blanket, a whole bowl full of water. It's so heavy on the blanket, but no dew on the ground around it. That's not enough for Gideon. He says, Lord, if you could just do one more thing, if you could put dew on the ground all around the blanket, but the blanket stays, the fleece stays totally dry, then I'll know that you're with me and I'll go out and fight. Next morning, that's exactly what happens. Dew is wet all around, but no dew on the blanket. Gideon says, now I know that you're with me. And he goes out to fight with all of these men that he's gathered to fight. And then God pulls him aside and he says this to him. Probably words that no general has ever heard in the history of the world. He says to Gideon, you have too many men. Now, who as a general wants to hear that when he's going into battle? I would rather have too many men, right? I would rather go in with an advantage. And even though Gideon has lots of men, he doesn't have as many as the enemy army does. And yet God comes to him and says, you've got too many men. Tell all the ones that are scared, that are shaking in their boots, to go ahead and go home. And can you imagine going to the Gideon going? He's facing a battle, and he has to go tell his men, okay, whoever of you are kind of scared about this whole battle thing, go ahead and go home. And then he goes to the stream, and whoever laps it up with their hand, who, you know, they're the attentive ones. They're keeping on guard even when they're drinking. And the ones who stick their head in the water, they can be sent home because they're not good men. So Gideon ends up with only 300 men. Now, why would God whittle down his army to only 300 men to face thousands? God put Gideon in a position of vulnerability. God put Gideon in a position of weakness so that he would know and all of Israel would know that it was God that they were dependent on. Let me say that again. God puts you and me in a position of vulnerability and weakness so that we will know beyond the shadow of a doubt that it is God that we are completely dependent on for every step that we take. And that's what he does in the life of Gideon and through the judges. And so throughout the lifetime, God, to back up, Gideon conquers with only 300 men through a miraculous battle. And once again, throughout Gideon's lifetime, the people honor God. They follow God. What happens when Gideon dies? We know the cycle, right? They fall into sin again. They worship other gods. Everything goes south and goes bad. And God allows the Philistines to come in and oppress the people. And the last of the judges, his name is Samson. And God calls Samson before he's even born. He comes to Samson's parents, these two people living in Israel. The woman is not able to have children, and he comes to them and says, you're going to have a child. And this child is going to be dedicated to God right from the womb. I don't want you to allow this child to have any alcohol as he grows up. When he's old enough, don't give him any alcohol, and never cut his hair. And so Samson is born. His parents raise him, set him apart for God from the very beginning. They know God's got a special purpose for him. Now, Samson is an unlikely guy, too, because as Samson grows up, Samson's got this fatal flaw. I mean, he's a warrior. He's bound to be a big guy. He's muscular. He defeats, and his strength lifts up city gates, all sorts of amazing stories of Samson's strength as you read through Judges. But he's got a fatal flaw. He falls in love with bad women. He falls in love with women that he shouldn't fall in love with, women who don't love him because all they do is nag and manipulate him. And I'm not just talking about Delilah. I'm talking about the first woman that he tried to fall in love with and marry too, did the same thing, nagged and manipulated him and used him for her own purposes, just like Delilah does. And consistently, it kind of reminds me of that song You stand there and watch me burn because I like the way it hurts. You know that Eminem song? If you don't know that song, bless you. You're much better off in life. But if you've ever heard that song, you know what I'm talking about. You listen to that song and you say, I like the way it hurts. Talking about abuse in a relationship and physical abuse. And you just say, are you crazy? And I read through Samson's story and I say, seriously? You're going to fall for this? You know, because we jump ahead to the story of Delilah. And he loves this woman. And Delilah comes to him and says, what's the secret to your strength? You know, I just want to know for knowledge purposes. I'm not going to harm you. I just want to know the secret to your strength. So Samson makes up some things. He said, well, if you tie me with new bowstrings. So Delilah ties him with new bowstrings, calls guys to come in and kill him. And Samson doesn't get it that this woman is trying to kill him. You know, so he tricks her again, and he does this a few times. And finally, Samson says, the secret to my strength is my hair. Probably wasn't this color, but you get the idea. Maybe I should get some extensions. What do you think? But he says, the secret to my strength is my hair. If you cut my hair, because from the time he was a child, a razor had never touched Samson's hair. His parents followed God's instructions, and they never cut Samson's hair. Now, I got to ask the question, why? I mean, Samson knew what was coming, right? I mean, Delilah had been trying to kill him from the very beginning when she asked him this question. Why would he tell her? Was he really that foolish? Was he really that clueless? Was he just exhausted from the nagging? So he finally said, whatever. Maybe that was it. But I think part of the reason that Samson finally gave in, because he thought all of his life he'd been strong. He'd never lost a battle. No one could defeat him. Killed thousands of men with the jawbone of a donkey. I think Samson looked at his muscles and said, I don't need God, right? That this whole secret hair, not cutting my hair thing, I mean, are my muscles just going to miraculously wither? I can handle this. I think that's part of what Samson thought. And God allowed Samson to be subdued. His eyes were gouged out. I don't think that's just a mistake either, that his eyes were gouged out, because Samson was blinded by love for bad women and blind to his own foolishness. And so his eyes were gouged out and he was taken a prisoner. But in Samson's final moments, he understands. And in Samson's final moments, he cries out to God and says, God, will you help me? Give me the strength. Which means I don't have it by myself. Without you, I don't have anything. He says, give me the strength. And God allows Samson to experience weakness so he will know his dependence on him. Let me say that again. God allows us to experience weakness so that we will know without a shadow of a doubt our dependence on him. And Samson, as he cries out to God in his final breath, he crushes this whole temple. He pushes down these pillars and the temple falls down on thousands of Philistines, and he kills more Philistines in his final moments in life. He dies. He gives his life to destroy more Philistines than he ever did in his life. So Samson becomes a savior who dies to rescue his people from the oppression of the Philistines. Kind of a picture, a foreshadowing of the savior who would die for us. Take that burden of brokenness on himself and dies for his people. To wrap up, as we think about the book of Judges, the final phrase in the book of Judges, this is chapter 21, verse 25, says this, in those days there was no king in Israel. It's giving us a clue of what the next era in the life of the Israelites, and the next era is going to be the era of the kings. But it says there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You would like to get to the end of the book and say, and they live happily ever after in the promised land. There is no happily ever after in the book of Judges. It ends with a gloom and doom kind of phrase that it was a free-for-all. Everybody just did what they wanted. Nobody served God. They just did whatever they pleased. It's addiction again. Anthony Cologne was addicted to hatred and bitterness. Anthony Cologne had an older brother, Wilfredo, who protected him, who looked out for him on the hard streets of Harlem in New York. And Anthony's older brother, Wilfredo, was gunned down by drug dealers. Wilfredo was unarmed, and he was shot to death on the streets of Harlem. And Anthony heard about this shooting and this anger and bitterness and hatred. This is part of what Anthony says in his hatred. He says, it just put so much hate in my life. I hated everybody. I hated everything. It made me to be a person like a monster, said Cologne, who considered his brother Wilfredo his only stable family. And yet, as Anthony grew, and he knew that this hatred and this bitterness, this thing that made him a monster, this addiction, that something had to be done about it. He began to pray. He began to pray for the men who had killed, shot down his brother. And one day he was visiting somebody else in prison, and across the room he saw Roe, one of the men who had shot his brother. And Roe saw Anthony at the same time and knew who Anthony was. And when he saw Anthony across the room, he kind of ducked down and hoped that Anthony wouldn't see him. And Anthony walked right up to Roe and said this to him. He said, "Brother, I've been praying for you, and I forgive you." And that was the beginning of a friendship that changed Roe's life. Because Anthony Cologne was able to let go of his addiction to bitterness and hatred and love the man that he hated the most because of the grace of Jesus Christ in his life. Because Anthony Cologne had figured out that Jesus Christ had bore the burden for his sin, for his addiction, for his brokenness, that he didn't have to live chained to something else, that he could chain his greatest desire, his central desire, to God himself. And that's exactly what he did when he forgave Roe for the crime that he committed in taking his brother's life. And today, Roe and Cologne work together to help kids on the streets of Harlem know the grace of God. I want to read to you a quote from Brennan Manning. Brennan Manning died on Friday. He was an author and a leader in the church, but Brennan also knew what it was to experience addiction. He had an addiction to alcohol in part of his life and was able to be freed of that. And this is what Brennan Manning says, and I think it sums up the judges beautifully. He says this: suffering, failure, loneliness, sorrow, discouragement, and death will be part of your journey. And maybe as you come this morning, it's part of your journey. All of those things, suffering, failure, loneliness, sorrow, discouragement, and death will be part of your journey, but the kingdom of God will conquer all of those horrors. No evil can resist grace forever. No evil can resist grace forever. Amen? Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that though we are bound sometimes by our addictions, that evil gets its grip on us and its tentacles sometimes wrap itself around our souls, that no evil can resist the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would know the power of that grace this morning, that whatever addiction binds us, whatever recurring sins in our lives keep popping up, that you would call us again to be your children, that we would attach that central desire to you and nothing else. And Lord, as we read of the fall of the judges consistently again and again, the people fall back. Would we pass on the grace that we know to the next generation? We pray it in the power of Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me for God's parting blessing? Grab hold of God's grace as you hear it this morning. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and give you his peace and his presence. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want somebody to pray with or talk with, we'll be up here.